Scripture lesson today comes from the book of Acts, beginning in verse 1 as we continue on in the pulpit series on God's ministry through the early church. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the words of God. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This ends the reading of God's Holy Word. As we continue on in our pulpit series, as we have seen, Jesus promised that the purpose of the Holy Spirit was to enable His people to bear witness to Him. In fact, a little footnote, do you realize that Peter was more successful at preaching than Jesus himself? Keep in mind that there were only 120 disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven, whereas the first time this big, obnoxious, uneducated fisherman opens his mouth, 3,000 people give their lives to Christ. The second time Peter preaches, over 5,000 become Christians. And it wasn't just Peter, but this indeed was what was happening throughout all of the apostles. Remember, Jesus told His disciples that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not leave, the Holy Spirit will not come. But when He comes, He will lead you into all truth. And of course, He said, you will receive power and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem and then on to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world. Well, we come to a point of transition today in the book of Acts, because up until now, the ministry of that early church was confined primarily to the vicinity in and around Jerusalem. But beginning today, the ministry will begin to explode throughout Judea and Samaria and the foreign countries. And strangely, the thing that causes the ministry to spread more than anything else was something called persecution. One of the great ironies of the history of the church, as you study it, is that the church has actually prospered more under times of hardship and persecution than it ever has in times of peace and prosperity. In fact, our word martyr, as many of you know, comes from the Greek word martyrios, which literally means witness. Now, why do you suppose that the Greek word for witness would have become our word for martyr? Well, it's not too hard to figure out, because in those early centuries, of course, to be a witness for Christ very often meant that you would be a martyr for Christ. In fact, according to this book, whether you live for Jesus or whether you die for Him, are simply two sides of the same coin. And amazingly, the first man who would ever be called upon to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel and to show his love for Christ even unto death was not a pastor, he was not an apostle, he wasn't even a trained clergyman. No, he was a head busboy that God used in an amazing way. If you don't have your Bibles open to Acts 6, I would invite you to turn back to that account. That's on page 1061. And as we come to this great account, we read, in fact, in verse 42 of chapter 5, that day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they, meaning all of the disciples. You notice that it says that when the apostles learned that the Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked, they called all of the disciples together. You see, all of us in the body of Christ are disciples. And the whole early church had been proclaiming the good news. And if you're going to understand the life of Stephen, not only the first martyr, but also the first deacon, and many of our deacons would say there's not much difference, but if you're going to understand the lesson of this man's life, you need to know two simple things. First, being faithful in the little things is what prepares us for greater responsibility. And second, the most effective witness that we have for Christ is the witness that is born out of service. Service not just to our friends, but to our enemies as well. And Stephen was a man who knew how to be faithful in the little things. Look what it says in verse 5. The disciples, of course, have decided that they will appoint 7 men to the ministry of distributing the food to the widows. It says this proposal pleased the whole group. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and who laid their hands upon them. Now, to understand what produced the first deacons, the first ordained job in the early church, you need to understand something about the culture of the day. You remember that we said Christianity started as a Jewish movement. In fact, for many years, it was primarily a Jewish movement. But from the very beginning, there were other people who began to come in. In fact, very early on in the history of the church, there were 2 groups that began to emerge. There was a Greek-speaking group of Christians. These were both Greeks and pagans who had converted to Christianity, as well as what the Bible calls God-fearers. These, you remember, were Greek proselytes, converts to Judaism, who had now become Christians. And something was happening. You know, in the first century, a widow would have no way of providing for herself. She couldn't be employed in gainful work. They didn't have insurance policies. And so the church very early on carried on a ministry to those who could not care for themselves. Well, when they lined up for the daily distribution, the Greek-speaking widows, because at this point it was the Gentiles who were being ostracized, they noticed that the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting 2 bagels, not 1. And some of the old gals didn't like this, and they started to complain. And so they called up the apostles, and they said, "Pastor, what are you going to do?" And of course, what did they do? They turned it over to the deacons. Now, what they really said was, "Oy vey," which means, "I don't know what to do." But look what they do. You know, there's so much to learn in this account. It says that they laid hands on them, and they prayed for them. And what was the basis upon which these men were chosen? It says that Stephen was a man full of wisdom and of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look in verse 8, it says Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and even miraculous signs among the people. Now, the astounding thing to me is that if you look at the first ordained job, the first ministry that people were set apart to in the early church, it was a fairly menial task compared to what their qualifications were. In fact, these are the qualifications of apostles and elders as you read Paul's letters. And yet the first task to which deacons and leaders in the early church were set aside to was the task of passing out porridge to some older women who could not care for themselves. Now, I think we see 2 things in this. First, we see something about the nature of the body of Christ. You see, you and I will always have our differences within the church. And yet, Christ tells us that favoritism, divisions in the body of Christ, are unacceptable. Now, it's true we will always have our differences. When I think of differences, I think of that group of Scottish Presbyterians who wanted to get back to their roots, and so they went over to have a conference in Edinburgh. And following one of the meetings, they decided to go out and explore the lush Scottish countryside on a warm afternoon. And so as they were out hiking, they came across a very quick rushing stream, and they ventured out across this rickety old hand bridge. And suddenly an old Scottish gentleman came out to warn them that the bridge was unsafe. But as you know, if you've heard some of those brogues over there, you can hardly understand them. And so the men from the conference didn't understand him, and they shouted back, "It's all right, friend, we're from the conference, we're Presbyterians." To which the keeper of the bridge responded, "Aye, lad, but if you didn't get off this minute, you'd be fully immersed Baptists." And it's true that we have differences. I mean, Presbyterian or Baptist or Catholic or charismatic or reformed, we will always have differences, but divisions in the body of Christ God says, is out of order. We are one body. And from the very beginning, the church faced the struggles that you and I face in a growing church. In fact, the thing I love about this chapter is that from the very beginning, the church in Jerusalem had a parking problem. Look what it says. It says that the word of God in verse 7 began to spread, and the number of the disciples was increasing rapidly, as even a large number of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And the first big challenge that the church ever had to face was a simple, mundane, administrative challenge of taking care of needs of a church that was growing every day. And in their wisdom, the apostles chose seven men who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom who could take on this ministry within the body. And as we've said, the astounding thing is the requirements that they had for that job were the same as for those who were teaching and preaching and leading the people of God. You know, I think we have a real problem in the church today. You talk to any pastor or any church in America, and they'll tell you, it's not like the good old days 20 years ago. It is so tough to get volunteers. Why do you think that is? I think it's simple. You and I live in a culture that is high-tech and high-ego. I mean, let's face it. Why do we value people? On what basis do we rate people in this society? Very often it's on the basis of their specialized training or their college degrees or their accomplishments in the marketplace. And you see, that presents a real problem for those of us in ministry. Because more often than not, the business of serving others, ministry in the church, is not a high-tech, high-ego kind of job. In fact, the call to ministry in the body of Christ very often is a call to do something that many others could do very easily, but most others are not doing. And so the apostles' call upon the men with the highest degree of qualification to do one of the most menial tasks that they had. Why would they do that? I mean, serving tables, even in the first century, wasn't a high-ego, high-tech, skilled kind of job. No, but you see, friends, our willingness to do the simple thing very often is an indication of our faithfulness in the big challenges that God will inevitably bring into our lives. It is our faithfulness in the small things that prepares us to be faithful in the greater tasks. And so they set these men aside, and as a council, they even lay hands and pray over them. And they say, this is the ministry that God has called you to. You know, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I am convicted, because you compare that to how the church today gets most of its volunteers. Usually it's through guilt and pressure and arm twisting and manipulation. In fact, you can see it going on right now in almost any church, because this is the time of year when every Christian education department is trying to recruit Sunday school teachers. And how do we usually get our teachers? You know, the pastor, you've seen this before, he'll come up with some cute little girl in a frilly dress, and he'll take the microphone and say, tell me, honey, what's your name? And, you know, she's 4 years old, and she says, Betty. And, well, tell me, Betty, what do you like most about church? And she'll say, Sunday school. And, Betty, what will happen if we don't have enough Sunday school teachers? Go to hell, I guess. And then the pastor will just kind of stare. That is so foreign to the way the early church got leaders. I mean, what are our qualifications for leadership? Well, here, this guy fogs up a mirror. Let's ordain him and send him on. No. They were set aside, very often, people with the ability to do a much more difficult job, but to do a need that others could do but wouldn't. And they were recruited on the basis of their wisdom and their godliness. Stephen's faithfulness in bussing tables is what God would use to prepare him to be the first man in the history of the church to shed his blood for Jesus Christ. Look what it says in verse 9. Opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. These were Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These are four different synagogues that are wanting to take on Stephen. And these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And so they secretly persuaded men to say, "We have heard this man speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." We said a moment ago that our word for martyr is actually the Greek word for witness. But friends, I want to tell you, there is a world of difference between a martyr, a witness, and a victim. You see, that's how we usually think of the word martyr. Someone who has some terrible thing happen to them beyond their control. But a martyrios, a witness, is the complete opposite. A witness is someone who says, "Lord, no matter what you bring into my life, I will bear witness to you. Even if you call me to fall on my face, I will fail, if need be, forward." Have you ever heard that phrase, to fail forward? It's a motto that was coined by Charles Kettering. For many years, he was the head of research and development for General Motors. You remember he was the one who invented the starter engine and high-octane gas, many of the refinements in the early days of the automobile. In fact, they said outside of Edison, he was probably the greatest inventor that America ever produced. Someone asked him once how he had come up with all these great inventions. They said, "Don't you ever come up with an idea that doesn't work?" Kettering said, "Oh, I fail all the time." But he said, "What I've learned to do is to fail forward." He said, "I will never allow the failures of the past to determine the course of my life." You know, Jesus said the same thing. He said, "I am sending you as the Father has sent me, and you will be my witnesses." Now, did he say that we would always succeed? He said, no. Some will accept, and others will reject. But when they do, you brush the dirt from your feet, and you move on. But you keep bearing witness to me. And you and I are so silly. How often we pray for God to use us as a witness for Christ. We pray, "Lord, give me a ministry." And the question is, if you want to be used in a ministry for Christ, then let me ask you, how do you look at your job? Do you look at that as an opportunity to be a witness for Christ? Who do you have in your life right now that you are praying will come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ? And if not, if you have no one in your life that you are actively praying for and bearing witness to and waiting for the day when they will meet the Savior, may I ask, why not? So often we think that the call to the Christian life is the call to what Francis Schaeffer called the evangelical ghetto. Not so. Jesus said, "I will give you the Spirit. I will empower you to get out into the world." That's where the ministry is. To go out, not to force people into the kingdom, but simply to bear witness with your life and your service, not just to the in-group, but even to those you don't know. In fact, even to your enemies. And to use that as an opportunity to bear witness to Christ. And that is how I will build my kingdom. Stephen was the kind of man who could look at bussing tables and waiting on some older widows as an opportunity to share Christ. In fact, evidently he could even shut up about his faith in Christ, because his reputation began to spread until finally they targeted him as someone, as it says in verse 12, they stirred up people and elders and even teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. This was no small thing. And it says in verse 14, "For we have heard him say how this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place." They're referring, of course, to the temple. See, this was before 70 when the temple was destroyed. "And how he will change the customs Moses handed down." And look what it says in verse 15. "And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently upon Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel." You know, this is amazing. Moses, you remember when he stood before the burning bush, came down and his face glowed because he had been in the presence of God. And Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and now Stephen, the Holy Spirit is empowering him. And as he beholds Christ, he's being empowered to speak out. In verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest asks, "Are these charges true?" And think of this. He is standing before the Supreme Court. But rather than defending himself, he is going to use it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. In fact, do you realize the longest sermon ever recorded in the New Testament was from a busboy? I wish we had time to read this whole seventh chapter. We won't. But he reviews the entire history of Israel. Stephen was a man who wasn't content just to wait on tables. He was a man who had committed himself to the Word of God. So much so that he could tell the story of Abraham and Moses and the prophets and the building of the temple and the exile and tie it all together to show how God had been preparing the stage for Christ all along. He knew the Word of God. And look down in verse 54 of chapter 7. After quoting Isaiah's prophecy, "You stiff-necked people," he bears witness to Christ as the promised Messiah. And it says that when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, again, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. And what did he see? The glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. Don't we usually think of Jesus and his glory as being seated at the right hand of God, seated in victory? Seating before the throne of God, pleading our cause before the Father day and night. And when you and I call upon Christ, we have the power of the Holy Spirit and the very intercession of Christ in our behalf. You know, today when we affirmed our faith together, we said something very interesting in our affirmation of faith. It said that we believe in the life to come, that at death the spirits of the redeemed enjoy immediate communion with God and the vision of His glory. Let's read on. It says in verse 56, "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed upon him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Friends, what is the greatest hope of the Christian if not to behold the face of God? That's what the older theologians used to call the beatific vision. To catch a glimpse of the glory of God before we step over that final threshold of death. And as they are dragging out Stephen to stone him for his testimony of Christ, he beholds God's glory. And notice, I don't know if you have ever been beat up. In my younger days, before my brain caught up with my mouth, I got to experience that a couple of times. And I want to tell you, when those guys were working me over, I wasn't thinking, "Lord, I want you to bless these men's life." But Stephen, they are dragging him out by the hair. They are going to get a pound of flesh from this guy. I can't imagine having a crowd of people hurling rocks at your head, trying to crush your skull. He doesn't start defending himself. He doesn't say, "What did I do wrong? What did I do wrong?" He doesn't say, "God, vindicate your name and show these fools that you're alive." What does he do? He keeps preaching Christ, and finally, when he knows that his life is coming to an end, he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Lord, by the way, forgive these men. The greatest prayer ever uttered in the history of this world, I believe, outside of Jesus' prayer on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, was the prayer of Stephen. The same words of Christ. And you see, that's not an accident. Because as this mob is dragging him out to kill him, he doesn't see their faces contorted in anger. What he sees is the face of Christ. So he prays the prayer of Christ. And I want to tell you, beloved, anytime you stand up and you preach the gospel, there will be people who will hear and there will be other people who scoff and reject. But if you don't get opposition from someone, it's not the gospel that you're preaching. Because I want to tell you, this book is the best news in the universe. But God also says that it is an offense. It is a scandal. It is an absolute stumbling block to sinners who are dying but proud of their sin. And yet the amazing thing of Stephen is that his life was a life of service, not just to those that he loved. He doesn't pray just for his family, but he can actually pray for his executioners. And I want to tell you, everyone prays when they get in a jam. Even the most hardened pagan, when they hear the word from the doctor, it's malignant and the cancer is inoperable. Or when you get the pink slip and your job is on the line, or when your loved one has just walked out, everyone will say in a bad jam, God, if you're out there, get me out of this mess. But Stephen, the difference with Stephen is he can pray not just for his family, for his loved ones, but for his enemies. It's a prayer of complete trust. And there will be a mother and some children who don't have a father tonight because Stephen has been so bold for the gospel. But I want to tell you, how do you evaluate your life? You look at Stephen, was he a success? You'd think surely a man so full of wisdom and who knew Scripture so well and so full of the Holy Spirit would be winning people to Christ right and left. He not only fails to win them, he so hacks them off they want to kill him. And yet, was it a waste? Look down in chapter 8 of verse 1. But Saul was there, giving approval to his death. And it says in the very next verse, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And friends, I want to tell you, I believe that if it hadn't been for the stoning of Stephen and the persecution that came in its wake, the apostles probably never would have left Jerusalem. I mean, they liked it there. Thousands of people were being converted. They were very successful. You talk about church growth. They were riding the crest of the wave. But what did Jesus say? He said, you will be my witnesses, not just in Jerusalem, but in Judea and through Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And it says, all the apostles, all except the apostles, were scattered where? Throughout Judea and Samaria. Do you think that's an accident? No, my friend. And in verse 4, one of the greatest testimonies to the faith of the early church. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. When I was in Africa, I met a young man in Nairobi at one of the mission compounds. He was not from Kenya. He was of the tribe of the Nuer. And when I first sat down, I didn't understand why across his rugged, handsome black face he had three deep gashes, vertical marks that had been carved into his forehead. I asked him about it, and he beamed with pride, and he told me that he was of the Nuer. If you've ever seen, it's a classic film in anthropology, the way you become a man among the new air. It's not when you graduate from Little League or your voice squeaks, you get your first car, but at the age of 12 or 13, they will take a young man and lay him down on his back. And the equivalent of what would be their medicine man takes a flint ceremonial knife, and he will carve 3 deep gashes down that young boy's forehead. So deep it will actually scar the skull. And if the boy cries out, he is not yet a man. But if he doesn't, he is new air. But this young man had another gash that went horizontally across. And I asked him about that. And he told me that when the missionaries first came and told them of Christ, his parents told them that he could not be baptized and be new air. That he had a choice to make. He said he went away and he prayed. And he wrestled for days. But when he made up his mind, he came back. And at a meeting of his tribe, he took that knife. And he held it to his forehead and he made a long horizontal gash. Banished from his tribe forever. But bearing the mark of 3 crosses on his head. So that now, whenever people asked if he were of the new air, he could tell them instead the story of Jesus. Friends, I share that with you, not because to be an effective witness we need to write Jesus in lithograph across our forehead, but let's face it, you and I take our discipleship so lightly. Christ wants to empower us for ministry and to be witnesses for the kingdom. But the question is, if we're not willing to live for Christ, what kind of witnesses are we? And it doesn't mean we need to do great things. It's the faithfulness in the little things that prepares us for those great sacrifices that God will sometimes bring. Let me ask you, are you serving Christ? When people look at your life, when they see you on the job, and the way you interact with your friends and your loved ones, do they see someone who is bearing witness to Christ, not only with their words, but with their life? Who are you praying for? Who are you serving? And are you learning the Word of God? As St. Augustine said, it was the prayer of Stephen that delivered to the world the Apostle Paul. Because there was one rabbi who could not get the picture of Stephen out of his mind as he kneeled before that angry crowd and cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit and forgive these men. Amen and amen.